I think we'll look at the entire chapter, which is 9 verses. So, just by way of review, let's hit the high spots here. Zechariah, God remembers. That's what his name means. The theme is the Temple of Messianic Advents. We note that the book really consists of 8 visions, 4 messages, 2 oracles. Zechariah's ministry began in about 520. And we are in this last section. Oracle 1, emphasis on the first advent, although it's mingled. Strong emphasis on the rejection of Christ at his first coming, that hinge passage in chapter 11. Then Oracle 2, real strong emphasis on the second advent all the way through, chapters 12 through 14. This is where everything is headed as far as redemptive history. Zechariah is essentially a prophetic book. And I like prophecy. You know why I like prophecy? Because that's where we're going. Everything looks forward. And, you know, it's like my wife and I were sitting around watching the news one night, and she said to me, she says, you know, these people, they just kind of push this stuff all around, but they don't have a clue what's coming. They're trying to predict everything, you know. Who's going to be running for president? Don't you wonder who that's going to be? Let's talk about it for the next hour. And they go on and on. They don't have a clue. They don't know what's coming, which really what really matters. You know, we talk about very important news, which is, you know, stuff that's in Omaha and Council Bluffs, and sometimes we talk about world news, and that's what's happened in California or someplace like that. But, you know, as far as the real big picture, sometimes we're kind of narrow. I'm being a little sarcastic there. But anyway, I do know that California is a part of the country. The book of Zechariah begins by emphasizing Israel's sin problem and her need for repentance. That's where the book starts, the first 6 verses in the book. God wants to bless and restore Israel, but it is conditioned upon her repentance. And that's been the case down through the ages. Woven throughout the book is the reality that God is going to preserve and ultimately restore Israel. And interwoven throughout the book is this reality of Messiah's 2 comings. The first coming, at the first coming, the king came lowly and riding on a donkey, as prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. But then as we come to chapters 12 through 14, the emphasis, as I say, is on his second coming. It is in relation to the second coming that Israel will be delivered physically, as we saw in 12, 1 through 9, and then she will come to true repentance. And building on that theme, we now come to chapter 13. And we find here in chapter 13 that it will also be a time of cleansing in Israel. There's a close link between 12, 10 through 14, and 13, 1. The repentance described at the end of chapter 12 ushers in the cleansing from sin as described in chapter 13. So a very simple breakdown. We got repentance described in chapter 12, 10 through 14. That's what we looked at last week. That results in the cleansing that we see in chapter 13, verse 1. That's the flow of the thought. Well, let's pick it up. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. The phrase, that day, is found 16 times in chapters 12 through 14. It refers to the coming day of the Lord related to the coming 7-year tribulation period and the second coming of Christ that then extends into the kingdom age. In the broad sense, the day of the Lord refers to the tribulation period followed by the kingdom. I mean, it encompasses that whole, you have kind of like the dark phase of the day of the Lord, the judgment phase, the tribulation period. But then there's the light phase, the kingdom phase. The day of the Lord really talks about a time when God intervenes directly in human affairs, in human history. And so as we think about what we're looking at here, it refers to that coming tribulation period that will usher in the coming of the Lord and the kingdom. The thought here in verse 1 ties back to 12:10, where Israel will look on him whom they pierced. Remember that last week in our study? They will look on him whom they pierced in that day. In other words, they will look to him in faith. This will be the look of repentance and faith. And God's response will be cleansing from sin, as seen here in 13:1. This will be the fulfillment of Acts 3:19 and Romans 11:26. Note what we find there. Acts 3:19, this is in Peter's day, and he said, "Repent therefore," he's speaking to the Jews, "repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." In other words, that the Messiah may come and bring the kingdom. The condition, repent, so that you may be forgiven and that the times of refreshing might come. Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." This is going to yet be fulfilled. Often metaphorical language is used in reference to the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Often words like sprinkling, bathed, or washed are used to picture cleansing that takes place when the blood of Christ is appropriated by faith. To the Jews, you have to realize, water signified cleansing and is often used metaphorically to symbolize spiritual cleansing. But in view here is not merely sprinkling or simple washing. Note what it says, 13:1, "In that day a fountain shall be opened." The description here is intense, using the word fountain to symbolically portray an unending source of water for spiritual cleansing. The imagery here is not like a shower, but like a fire hydrant being opened to full capacity. Up to this point, a little spigot has been running as a small remnant has consistently been cleansed. But now a fountain is opened, and there will be a mass cleansing of national import as national revival takes place. This fountain denotes a major cleansing capacity, major cleansing activity. At the time of Christ's death, this fountain of Christ's cleansing blood was open potentially. At the moment of Christ's death, the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, showing that access to God was now available through this fountain of blood. The blood poured out of Christ, that fountain by which we are cleansed. And the veil, when that blood stopped running, the veil was rent from top to bottom. That fountain was potentially open at that point. But while it was open potentially at that time, only now, when Israel is repentant, will it be opened experientially to them. The blood of Christ must be applied. We must enter into the good of it through a repentant faith. And they will have come to that point right here, prophetically. Finally, Israel as a nation will effectually know the cleansing provided by their Messiah. What a great fountain this is. It's an all-sufficient fountain. This is what Jesus spoke of, by the way, in John 3:5, when he said, "Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You want to go into the kingdom? And everybody was thinking kingdom in Jesus' day. John the Baptist was preaching the kingdom is coming. Jesus was preaching the kingdom is coming. Everybody's thinking kingdom, kingdom. We're getting ready to go into the kingdom. That's what Messiah does. He takes us into the kingdom. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom." You know, whatever this water is, you better get it right, because you can't get into the kingdom without it. You better have that right. No wonder these people are involved in baptismal regeneration. You know, get them out of there. Get them born of the water. So ridiculous. Jesus was not talking about some water ritual. I mean, if the Old Testament teaches you anything at all, it's that physical rituals can never cleanse from sin. God's not looking for just physical rituals. You know, we got a deeper problem than the physical. I mean, just think, if you were to try to physically cleanse a person from sin, how do you do that? I submit that you'd be scrubbing them till there's nothing. I mean, that's not how you can be cleansed from sin. Jesus was saying that unless one has a spiritual birth and cleansing, they cannot get into the kingdom. Really, the sense is this: unless one is born of the cleansing of the Spirit. He's talking about a spiritual cleansing. The preposition of in John 3:5 governs both water and spirit, indicating they go together. Water and spirit are thus one expression both referring to the cleansing of spiritual rebirth. Jesus was really saying that if you don't have a spiritual cleansing brought about by the Holy Spirit, you can't get into the kingdom. That's really what he was saying. You say, well, I don't know about that. Read the rest of the Gospel of John. Everything, 90 times, he says, it's by believing. That's how you experience spiritual cleansing. Israel at this point will experience the spiritual cleansing. By the way, there is no mention of baptism or any other kind of ritual at this point when it says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David. There's no mention of any ritual here in terms of this fountain. But there is a great emphasis on mourning and brokenness, signifying repentance, as we saw last week in chapter 12, 10 through 14. The only getting wet here is through the great amount of tears that they're shedding. This is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Notice what these verses say. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. You see, this is a metaphor for spiritual cleansing. It illustrates cleansing consistently. And he says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and will keep my you will keep my judgments and do them. By the way, Jesus reproved Nicodemus that he should have known what he was talking about from the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, Christ was pointing to texts like this and saying, you know, this is really what it means to be born of the Spirit and have a spiritual cleansing. Are you not a teacher in Israel and do you not know these things, he says? That's a reproof. Like, you should know this. Jesus wasn't bringing up some new teaching that wasn't found in the Old Testament. He was building on the Old Testament. Note again that the emphasis here begins with the house of David, the political leaders, and for those in the capital city of Jerusalem. But we know that it includes the entire repentant nation, as seen in 12:14, where all the families that remain are represented. Repentance and cleansing begins with the leaders and then spreads throughout the entire nation. That's the picture here. This marks the beginning process of inaugurating the long-awaited new covenant with Israel. Finally, the day will have come. We are not left to wonder what this fountain is about because it plainly says it is for sin and for uncleanness. The immediate context goes on to address the sins of idolatry and false teaching in conjunction with demonic activity. The word sin means to miss the mark, God's righteous standard. It denotes personal wrongdoing in not living up to God's holy standards. The word uncleanness refers to defilement that is associated with a woman's menstrual cycle. It metaphorically describes what is filthy and was used in reference to Israel's grossest sins. Notice verse 2 continues, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. There's going to be a thorough purging and cleansing in the land of Israel. God's going to get rid of the idols, the false prophets, and the demons. And by the way, God hates idolatry. The very first commandment was, you shall have no other gods before me. God removed his Shekinah glory from the temple because of idolatry. God removed his people from the land because of idolatry. The Babylonian captivity broke Israel of overt idolatry, but it will be revived again during the tribulation period and come to a head under Antichrist. In fact, this will mark the apex of idolatry in the history of Israel, as Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple, declares himself to be God, and then there is an image placed in that temple of God in honor of the Antichrist. This is what Daniel 9:27 refers to as the wing of abominations. In other words, that is to say, the high point of abomination, of that which God hates, of that which God detests. There will also be other kinds of idolatry represented in the tribulation period. Demon activity will run rampant. Idolatry will run rampant. In fact, we see this, for example, in Revelation 9:20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, terrible plagues, killing huge segments of society, but the rest who did not repent They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Tremendous amounts of idolatry. God is going to cut off the very names of all the idols from the land. No longer will they even be remembered. Nobody is going to talk about them any longer or go after them in all the land of Israel. False prophets go along with idolatrous religion. Idolatrous religion is false religion. And they too will be banished from the land, these false prophets. The last days will have a tremendous amount of false prophets on the scene. We think about the false prophet who will really be the major promoter of the Antichrist, and he has a tremendously significant and key role. But there's going to be lots. Matthew 24:11, Jesus says, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." All kinds of false prophets coming out of the woodwork. This is in the context of the tribulation period. Matthew 24:14, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Huge amounts of false Christs and false prophets everywhere. But no more. At this point, at the second coming, God is going to rid the land of all of them. John MacArthur, this is a stern reminder of how God feels about and will eventually treat those preachers who misrepresent the truth. And also, the unclean spirits, that is demons, will be forced to depart from the land. The promoters of false worship, that's idolatry, are false prophets. But the spiritual power behind them is demonic activity. The New Testament warns strongly against false teachers and shows that behind them are demons, demonic activity. Increased demonic activity will characterize the last days of the church age, which will become rampant in the tribulation period. Where do you most readily find demonic activity? I submit you find it in conjunction with false teachers who speed the road to apostasy. Tremendous activity behind demonic activity behind false teachers. Note this connection, just one text to show that. Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, again, latter times in conjunction with the church age, that leads into the last days in regards to Israel. What's the Spirit saying? Clearly, expressly says, not kind of ambiguously, expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. What do we call that, by the way? Apostasy. That's what's going to characterize the last days. They will no longer endure sound doctrine. You're just going to have little churches, little remnants that is really faithful to that. Yeah, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's what's going to characterize these last days. These three go together: idolatry, false prophets, demonic activity. In that day, the Lord will banish them from the Holy Land. In that day, there will be a great purging, and Israel really will become the Holy Land. Verse 3, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." That's a serious, serious thing. I'm here to represent the Lord, and I'm lying through my teeth. I'm misrepresenting him. Well, in this day, his mother and father are going to say, "You're going to die, son, because of that. You're not going to be allowed to live." And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. I take it this is talking about life in the kingdom after the land has been purged, as seen in verse 2. Initially, all who go into the kingdom in mortal bodies will all be saved people. Only saved people, when the dust settles, are going into the kingdom. As Romans 11:26 says, all Israel will be saved. But we know that people will then begin to have children. I'm talking about the mortals who have survived the tribulation period, who go into the kingdom and save people. They will then begin to have children. And not all of them will be saved. In fact, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan is released. And it says the number who follows Satan in that final rebellion, in number are as the sand of the sea, innumerable. These are the people that were born in the millennium, in the kingdom era. So under the surface in the kingdom, there's going to be a lots of rebellion. There's going to be a lots of people that are God haters under the surface. In those days in the kingdom, false prophets will not be tolerated. If a child seeks to tell lies in the name of the Lord, then his parents will kill him. In the kingdom, there will be no tolerance for false prophets. And it won't matter who does it. Even if it is your very own child who is doing it, it will not be tolerated. How different than from before the day of the Lord, when false prophets filled the land and essentially had the run of the place before God brings the purge that he described earlier in chapter 13 here. David Levy, in other words, honor for God's name and love for the truth will transcend the most intimate relationships, even a parent's love for a son. You know, it's interesting, back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 13, 18, talks about how to deal with false prophets, and they weren't to be tolerated back there either. They were to be stoned. And, you know, if you had a very rebellious child, that child was to be brought to the elders, to the gate of the city, and he was to be stoned. But do you know how many times that happened in Israel's history, as far as recorded history? How often did the parents bring the child to the gate and say, you know, this child's really out of line, we can't do a thing with him, he's nothing but a total rebel, and just, okay, we're going to stone him. How many times did that happen? It never happened that we know of. Maybe it did, it just wasn't recorded. But you know, parents just don't do that in this up to this point in history. Could I do that as a parent? They're going to do it in the kingdom. It will not be tolerated. Absolutely. To lie against the Lord, to be a false prophet in those days, is going to have a target on your back. You just cannot do this here. And not now. Not in the kingdom. Verse 4, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer. Who, me? No, I don't know anything about prophecy. I'm just farming. I'm just over here. See that tree over there? I planted that thing. No, I'm no prophet. No. I'm a farmer. Can't you see that? For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth, lying through his teeth. Liar. Whereas previously there was boldness in sin, it will not be so in the kingdom. People that are false prophets will still have rebel hearts, but they will seek to avoid detection. They won't have major television programs saying, hey, I've got a message for you from God. No. Their activity will be hidden. They will be in the closet. And they'll be in the grave if they get caught. They will not be open about it because they will know that their life is on the line. So their false prophetic activity will be clandestine. They still got those evil hearts that want to do this evil activity. But they won't play the part openly in a deceptive way like used to be done in previous times. Instead, they will completely try to hide their identity. You see, formerly, the false prophets would openly imitate the true ones in how they dressed. The prophets of old had a frugal lifestyle, just characteristically, had a frugal lifestyle, and dressed in accordance with their mournful pronouncements that they pronounced on the people as they called them to repentance. So a false prophet, he's wanting to deceive. And so a false prophet would dress up in coarse hair, also pretending to be a real prophet. They would literally dress to deceive. But in this day, they won't do that because it would make them too obvious. So they will go undercover and wear regular clothing so as not to be identified. And if they are questioned or challenged about false prophetic activity, they will lie and claim they have nothing to do with prophecy. Oh, no, you got the wrong guy. No, not me. No. Instead, they'll claim to be a farmer. They will run from the idea of being a prophet because if they are found out being a false prophet, they will be killed. Is that some kind of a different era than what we live in? Oh, yeah. Is that some kind of a different era than what will characterize the tribulation period that Christ described in Matthew 24? Oh, yeah. Before the day of the Lord, God's people often had to go around carefully, secretly operating in underground context as they do today in much of the world. But in the day of the Lord, in the kingdom, it will be the other way around. Then those who are false prophets and opposed to the Lord will go underground, because their lives will be on the line. How's that for turning the tables? Then it's going to be, hey, the great thing to be with the Lord. That's going to be politically correct in the kingdom, in the right sense of the word. Bring it on. Verse 6. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Question it further. What are these wounds between your arms? And then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, some have tried to apply verse 6 to Jesus, but most agree that it fits better as a continuing description of the false prophets in the previous verses. There's no clear change of subject between verse 5 and verse 6. The context is one of interrogation of someone that is suspected of lying, which doesn't fit the person of Christ. So I would agree with the majority view that this continues the idea of rooting out false prophets as seen from verse 3 on. In this view, these appear to be self-inflicted wounds which the person has given to himself while practicing idolatry. Those involved in idolatry would often cut themselves to appease their false gods. And so they're saying, you know, you got some, it looks like you're a cutter. Looks like you've been cutting on yourself like the people who are secretly doing idolatry do. What about this? What are these wounds? So the idea is that this person has been involved in this kind of activity, but now they lie. They lie to try and cover it up. They will answer that they got these wounds roughhousing with friends. Or something of this nature. Do you and your friends often play with knives like that? Yeah, and by the way, as Christ rules with a rod of iron in the kingdom, and then at the end where Satan is released, and he goes out and he gets them, you know, the numbers, the sand of the sea to go up against Jerusalem, this has been kept at bay for 1,000 years, and there's pent-up rebellion in those people. They want to destroy Jerusalem, the capital of the great king. This is kind of what's behind that. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. They've been repressed, and they have not appreciated it. The wounds between your arms would be either on the chest or on the back. Verse 7 does denote a clear change of subject. Essentially, all solid Bible scholars agree that verse 7 is messianic in nature. Abruptly, the focus now shifts from the self-inflicted wounds of the false prophets to the infliction of the true shepherd who was smitten by God for the sins of God's people. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Verses 7 through 9 speak of the smitten shepherd, the scattered sheep, and the saved remnant. The first part of verse 7 is clearly prophetic in regards to the Messiah and how by God's design he would be smitten. The word sword denotes an instrument of death used by judicial authority and as a symbol of God's divine wrath. In view in this verse is not man's wrath poured out on the Messiah, but rather it is God's righteous wrath being poured out on him for the sins of the world. This corresponds to Isaiah 53:10 when it says, yet it pleased the Lord, Yahweh, to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you shall make his soul an offering for sin. Although wicked men murdered Jesus and are accountable for it, yet in the sovereignty of God it was predetermined. Acts 2:23 says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Note that language. The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, put to death. We see both human responsibility and God's sovereignty in Acts 2:23. Zechariah 13:7 looks at this from the God side of things. As Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the angelic armies of heaven, calls for a sword against his shepherd. See that? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This was no accident. This happens in accord with sovereign design. This is the Lord of hosts calling for this. Christ is God's shepherd. Note that. We say the Lord is my shepherd. But Yahweh says he's also my shepherd. In the sense that he is the one appointed by God. He's the true shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. The shepherd imagery is most precious as it denotes the one who takes care of the sheep. He provides for and he watches over the sheep. And the good shepherd ultimately lays down his life for the good of the sheep. This perfectly describes Christ. Boy, as far as an all-encompassing description of Christ, shepherd, what a wonderful, the good shepherd, what a wonderful description. He is God's shepherd who was smitten by God to satisfy the just demands of God in making payment for sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is God's Lamb. He's God's provision. Our shepherd took the sword so we could live. And then note this phrase, against the man who is my companion. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, who is my companion. Note this is spoken by Yahweh, says the Lord of hosts. This speaks powerfully to the fact that Messiah's shepherd would be a man. And at the same time, as a companion and equal of Yahweh. The sense here is, the man my equal. Companion is the idea of equal. There it is, right here in this verse. Messiah would be a man who shares equally with God. The phrase, my companion, refers to a close relative, confidant, or associate. The only other place it's used is in Leviticus, where it refers to the nearest of kin. Thus, this is a strong affirmation of the deity of this man. Indeed, he is shown to be the God-man who is one in nature with God, shares a kindred nature. As God's companion, he is so described as co-equal. Merle Unger says, here appears the divine human person of our Lord in the Old Testament, deity united to humanity in one unique person. Say, where do you find this in the Old Testament? Well, here's a place. God calls for the shepherd to be smitten, resulting in the sheep being scattered. This certainly had a partial fulfillment in regards to the disciples who fled at the arrest of Jesus, as Jesus quoted this verse in reference to that. Matthew 26:31, Mark 14:27. However, this experience of the disciples who abandoned Jesus at that point probably typologically portrayed the scattering of Israel that would follow his crucifixion after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. God at that point turned his hand against these little ones. As shepherdless people, they wandered for many centuries. They experienced the Crusades, the pogroms, the Holocaust. The sheep without the shepherd have floundered. Little ones denotes how vulnerable they are without their shepherd. Recall back in Zechariah 11:4, God says, feed the flock for slaughter. He gave them over to their own devices, experienced in the dispersion, in the scattering. And as bad as it was for Israel being scattered under Rome, the worst is yet to come in what Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. This is what is in view in verses 8 and 9. This takes place in the day of the Lord during the tribulation period. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, Yahweh, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. In context, I take it that the land in view here refers to the land of Israel, just as it did back in verse 2. During this time, two-thirds of the Jews in the land of Israel will be cut off and die. They will not survive it. Most Jews are not going to survive the tribulation period. However, one-third in the land will survive. Did you catch that? One-third shall be left in it. Two-thirds shall be cut off and die. As a footnote, I point out that this verse is an argument for the fact that throughout the entire tribulation period, Israel will continue to have a presence in the land. Some will flee to Petra, etc., but there will still be a strong Jewish presence in the land. We noted this even in Zechariah 12, 1 through 9, where God will supernaturally enable his people remaining to do battle in relationship to the nations of the world that are gathered against Jerusalem at Armageddon. Moody Bible Commentary, as tragic as this is, it is limited in number because God will have previously sent much of the Jewish population of the land of Israel into the wilderness. Verse 9, and I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. This one-third is my people. And each one individually, each one will say, the Lord is my God. This is going to be a time of great purging and purification in Israel. Only the truly repentant, as seen in 12, 10 through 14, are going to survive. Notice we have a parallel text in Ezekiel 20. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Those that really pass under this rod are going to be in covenant relationship with God. And I will purge the rebels from among you. And those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. It's going to be a purging. Once the purging process is completed, the remnant that is converted in the process will be completely restored in covenant relationship to God. These are the ones who will call on the name of Yahweh. These are the ones who will look on him whom they pierced. These are the ones broken over their sin, as seen in 12, 10 through 14. They will call on the name of the Lord. I want you to note that language. They will call on my name, he says. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. It's very important. You know the context of Joel 2:32, right? Related to this tribulation period. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And we know that remnant is one-third in the land. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord is going to be delivered. Finally, the nation of Israel will look to Yahweh as their Savior, to Yahweh Jesus as their Savior. And by the way, this is going to come after Israel has been totally broken. God is going to break them. Daniel 12:7, again, speaking of this last 3.5 years of the tribulation, then I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, three and a half years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. The holy people is Israel. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, I mean, they will be reduced to nothing. Then they finally will come in brokenness. One-third of them, only one-third of them. And at this point, that broken remnant will call on the name of the Lord, and he will answer. He's been waiting to hear this call for a long time. God will respond by saying, "This is my people." And each one of them will say, the Lord is my God. Yahweh is my God. Note how personal this is. Note this is lordship conversion, if there ever was any. And there always is. It's the stuff of true conversion. It denotes a personal covenant relationship with Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. They are recognizing Yahweh as their God, and he will recognize them as his people. By the way, just as some theology here, Paul quotes from Joel 2:32 in that oft-quoted verse in Romans 10:13 in reference to Jesus, saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a New Testament reference quoting Joel 2:32 in a tribulation context, showing that the same principle of faith is the same now as it will be in the tribulation period. The nature of faith is consistent in all dispensations. When God says, this is my people, and they say, the Lord is my God, that is the language of covenant relationship. This marks the time of repentance that ushers in the inauguration of the new covenant. This is what we find in the book of Hosea. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The heavens shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Same language that we have here. As a footnote, I note this same covenant language is found in Ezekiel 39 in regards to the war of Gog and Magog. Once God defeats Gog, he then says, quote, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, in reference to Israel. And in that next verse, he says, he will pour out his spirit upon the house of Israel, 39:29, which corresponds to Zechariah 12:10, where God says he will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. My point is that this language of pouring out his spirit and the same covenant language is parallel in these texts, leading me to believe that they both relate to the coming day of the Lord. Israel will now have been converted. It is now that they will receive the long promised and look forward to kingdom benefits that God promised in conjunction with the Abrahamic covenant. It is now that Israel will enter into the blessings of the new covenant. One glorious chapter remains that highlights the coming of the King who will bring it all to pass. But I want to close with just a few quotes. We're going to sing this, but I want to quote from it because it all goes back to where we started in the chapter. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of Israel. You know, I love that song, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. In fact, I've told Janie, I've only got one request as far as my funeral, if I go before you, and if you can happen to remember it at that point. But I'd like this song sung at my funeral because I love the theology of it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and stay. All my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Won't it be a glorious day when Israel will recognize that fountain, that one fount that cleanses from sin and unrighteousness? It's going to be a glorious day in the land of Israel. Sadly, only one third, only a remnant, are going to arrive at that point when they have been completely broken. Praise God for his grace that extends even to us as Gentiles. That fount has been opened to us. And those of us who are believers have appropriated the blood of Christ. It is that fount. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's sing it together, shall we? I specifically requested this. Marie was gracious enough to go along with me.
got the words for this?
Yeah.
Oh, there you go. All right.
My funeral. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that wonderful fount that will one day be open to the house of David. And there's going to be revival throughout the land of Israel. What a glorious day it's going to be, a time of cleansing and purging. Lord, we see that godly sorrow that leads to true repentance, that leads to the cleansing. We see that flow from chapter 12 into chapter 13. To where they enter into that covenant relationship with you. They call upon the name of the Lord. They say, the Lord is my God. And you will say, you are my people. Lord, how wonderful that we as the bride of Christ partake of those new covenant realities right now. We're in covenant relationship with you, just like that. You're our God, and we are your children. How wonderful that because of your love, we have been called the sons of God. Lord, we thank you for that fount tonight. We thank you for your work of grace in our lives to bring us to repentance, to bring us to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's even one here tonight that doesn't know that truth, I pray that they would come. They would come to Jesus. Even tonight, they would come to appropriate that flow, that blood that has been poured out for them. No other fount. There's no other way we can be made right, only by the blood of Jesus. So we celebrate that truth tonight. It is the gospel. It is the good news that we live for, that we share as the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us opportunities this week. Give me power from the Holy Spirit. Not really me, but empower your message to go forward with power at the funeral service. Prepare the hearts of each one of these people. And Lord, each opportunity that we have this week, we pray that that Holy Spirit that was given to empower us to be your witnesses would be on display. Magnify yourself in our bodies. Lord, what a wonderful opportunity to live for you in these dark days. The days are evil. We need to redeem the time. Help us to make the most of each day, the most of each opportunity. Help us to live with purpose, with passion, with prayer.
Lord, go before us and give us a fruitful week now for Jesus' sake. We thank you for our time in the Word today. May it bear fruit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.